for those that are using the book, 566 will be the invitation song. And if you were wondering, we have our brother that has been visiting with us for a couple of weeks, and he wanted to take a picture of all of your smiling faces to go home and have them in remembrance. So I gave him permission, and I hope you all smiled real big for him. On a sadder note, Alice Williams gave me a note that her mother, Wilda Lane, passed away yesterday. She asked that we please pray for a safe trip and for better weather. She's going to have to make a trip back to Ohio. And I don't know whether you watched the football games this afternoon, but that whole eastern seaboard is having a blizzard. A bad enough blizzard, they actually canceled tonight's football game, and I don't ever remember them doing that. So pray for Alice that she can have a safe journey as she's going. We have one of the most remarkable books, the most remarkable book in all of the world and in all of history. The book makes some claims. I am not going to argue for the validity of the claims tonight. What I want to do is set before you, this is what is taught. This that I'm going to present to you tonight is what I call simply the classical belief. This is what people that have claimed to be Christians for 1,700 years believed. And really it's just been in the last 150 years that we have had those that have dissented and have moved away from this view. It seems like every year, about this time of year, when we have a religious holiday, and again, when the Passover season comes, the television programmers seem to want to put, my favorite word, a plethora of shows on the TV. And there are shows about all of the books that should have been in the Bible that didn't make it. Their books about how God is not really there, but it was UFOs from some far-out spaceship that talked to Moses as he was in front of the tabernacle. All of this stuff gets put on there. And sandwiched in there every once in a while is a program that actually is fairly conservative and talks about this. But there are some words that are used throughout the Bible, and particularly in the New Testament, that really summarize where we have taken our stand, where you need to take your stand. We set out on a quest to know God. We started earlier this year a series of lessons on the nature of God, where God said that this is eternal life, that you might know me. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If you will, go down to verse 9. The Apostle Paul says, as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear has heard, neither has entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knows no man, but the Spirit of God. And now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. What I simply wanted you to see there is two points. When we set out to know somebody, to actually know a person's thinking and being and character, that until they reveal that to you, you don't really know what their thinking is. And if that's true with us, it's true with God. And so the writer simply said that we set out to know God, but we cannot know God by ourselves. But what God has done is God simply revealed Himself to us. These things are revealed unto us, Paul said in verse 10. So God, in this book, has revealed unto us that which we cannot know anywhere else. This is not a new thing, but men have always sought to try to, they sound like two-year-olds. I will do it myself. And they can't. And God has freely revealed what we need to know, and people don't want to believe what God has said. But this is where we go for our information. Brethren, you all know this, and I know that I'm preaching to people that already believe this, but this is our battlefront, because our neighbors are being taught different, and the world has been taught different, and people that claim to be religious teachers, and even teachers of the Bible, do not believe this. And this is what this lesson's about tonight. I just want to remind you, this is where we are. So in this verse, Paul used a word. And what he said was, these things are revealed unto us by God. Now, the Old Testament used a parallel word. It was a Hebrew word, but it basically meant the same thing. A passage that you ought to memorize, Deuteronomy 29:29. That is, that the secret things belong unto God. They're not ours. But the things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children that we might do them. And so, again, even in the Old Testament, they made this distinction between that which God has revealed to us, and that's what we are to know, and that's what we are to believe, and that's what we are to do, versus the things that God has not revealed unto us. And there's, frankly, a whole lot of things God has not revealed unto us. Why did He create Satan? How did Satan get where he is? What was it like before the creation of the world? How long before the world did He create angels? They're just a whole host of questions that God did not reveal to us. And what Moses says, those belong to God, leave them alone. But the things God has said are a revelation from God, and that's what we need to know. Now, the same thing was said in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 3. That God has revealed unto the apostles and the prophets that which He had not made known even in the Old Testament. And Paul said, now that God has revealed them unto us, apostles and prophets, by the Spirit, that He wrote them down, whereby when you read what He wrote, you can understand what God revealed unto the apostles in the first century. So this is the revelation of God. It is an uncovering. It means to make known, or, I hate redundant definition, to reveal. And God now has done that about His thing. Now, back in the book of Psalms, Psalm 19, the psalm divides itself into two categories. And the first half of that psalm talks about the evidence that you can see simply by going out and looking up at the stars at night. The heavens declare the handiwork of God. Paul used the same argument in Romans chapter 1 to say, therefore, we're without excuse when we say, I cannot believe in God. For the evidence is clearly seen by the things that were created. But the problem with that revelation of God, and by the way, that is a revelation of God, but it doesn't tell you the mind of God. You can sit out and look at the stars until you go blind and you won't know whether you need to be baptized or not. You can look at the stars forever and you will not understand the very thinking of God. But God has another revelation, and that is the Word of God. And God has spoken and God has told us, here's what I've done. Here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want you to believe. And that we call a specific revelation. And so we turn to that. And this reveals unto us the very mind of God. What does God think? How does God feel about certain activities? What did God intend for my life to look like? And in order to give that type of specific information, it requires words. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, it says, in times past, God spoke unto the fathers in many different ways, in many different times, in many different manners. But here's the interesting thing. God spoke unto the fathers. But in these last days, He has spoken unto us through the Son. And the emphasis I want you to see is the Bible says, when you read this, what you're reading is in fact the Word of God. God revealed unto us His thoughts. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus quotes from the Old Testament. And what He talks about there is that we are to believe the Word of God. We are to live by the Word of God. And when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2, he said, we are thankful for you. For when you received the Word from us, you received it as it is, the Word of God, not the Word of men. And he contrasts the two. Now, I'm not going to prove that tonight. I just want you to see. This was the claim. And we can multiply this by almost every book in the Bible. That it makes the claim that this is God's Word, God's teaching unto us. But there's another word. And we often simply use these words interchangeably. And I want to show you tonight, they're not interchangeable. They go hand in hand with one another. But they're not interchangeable. They refer to different things. When we talk about inspiration, revelation was to reveal or to uncover. So y'all remember that silly game we played, well, the first time I played it was junior high. And y'all got in a big circle and you whispered to the first guy and he whispered to the second guy and he whispered to the third. And what happened was the whispering to the first guy was a revelation. But there was no guarantee that by the time it got to person number 20 that it was the same words. So revealing something does not guarantee the accuracy of what it's going to be, particularly as it's passed down from person to person to person. That's where the word inspiration comes in the Bible. That what we're talking about there is that this is the guarantee of the accuracy of that which was first revealed unto the apostles and the prophets. That is, it guarantees that what Paul said, God said, is what God said. It is the affirmation that when this is what God's Word teaches, that is what God's Word teaches. That they didn't make a mistake when they said, God said, you must do this. When Paul said in Acts 17, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. The revelation is, you need to repent. The inspiration is, that is exactly what God said you must do. And it simply guarantees that. Another writer said, when the spokesman is in the process of passing the message along, either orally or in writing, God is exerting a power or an influence upon that person in a way that guarantees that what he says will be what God wants him to say. This influence is what we call inspiration. So, God made known to Paul what God wanted. And as Paul wrote that down, so that when you read, you can understand what God wanted, the inspiration took place in guaranteeing that that which was written was actually true. Now, one of the problems, friends, that we have is God didn't tell us how He accomplished that. I don't know how He accomplished that. What I know is God said, this is what I'm going to do. I always remember one of my favorite statements, and another fellow said, I don't know how electricity turns on lights, but I won't sit in the dark. I don't have to understand how God does something in order to believe when God says, this is what I'm going to do. And so what I want to do is I simply want to know, is that what God said He would do? And if that's what He said, then I don't worry about how He did it. Do you all know how He raised Lazarus from the dead? Do you know how you raise anybody from the dead? Do you know how God could take Adam, make a body out of dirt? Now, I have no idea how you make a kidney out of dirt. But God made the body. And then God breathed into it. We don't know how He did that. But inspiration is simply God's guarantee, this is what I am doing. So that when you read what Paul said, God said, that is what God said. And when you read what Jesus said, that is what Jesus said. That is the inspiration. It is the correctness, the accuracy of that which was recorded. And an interesting thing is this. Every time that word is used in the Bible, it applies not to the person doing the writing or the speaking. It always applied to the writing or the speaking. It is applied to the product, not the person. So, when somebody says, how do we know that the writings are inspired? The answer is, that's what God said He was going to do. Now, y'all probably memorize this, 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I'm quoting King James. I put the English Standard Version up there. All Scripture is breathed out by God. When you talk, you exhale. And so what you do when you breathe in, you expire. And this is an expire. Of course, we use expire in a whole different word. We're talking about sour cream that is too old when we talk about expire. But what it really means is literally to breathe out. And what it means is when you read the Scriptures, they are God speaking unto us. It is God's Word for us. In Matthew 4, when Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy, when He withstood the temptation of Satan, He said, man shall live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The interesting thing is this. He's quoting what Moses wrote. What Moses wrote was inspired. It's that which was breathed out or spoken by God. So God revealed His Word. When they wrote it down so we can read it, God inspired the Word, guaranteed the accuracy of what was done. But how do we know that that was really God working through and in and by and with them? And that's our third word, the idea of confirmation. And the word confirmation is the idea of putting a seal of approval upon something. Of stamping your name to this. That this is my guarantee for that. How did God give us a sign or a seal that these things were in fact that which was written? Well, go back to Moses. Moses was troubled by the same thing. How are they going to know that I am speaking your word? And God looked at Moses and said, "What's that in your hand?" "Well, it's a shepherd's staff." God said, "Throw it down." And Moses threw that rod down. And if I'd have been Moses, I would have then jumped about 20 foot. Because when the rod hit the ground, it became a serpent. Rods don't become serpents. But again, God can do that. How did God... I have no earthly idea. God did that. And you know, the most impressive thing in that story to me is this. God said, "Okay, pick it up." You know, that's where you and I would have said, "I believe you, I don't need to pick it up. I'm just fine with that." But Moses was a man of faith. And if God said... Moses did, and Moses reached down and picked it up. And the moment that he picked it up, it became again a shepherd's staff. I don't know how God did it. He did it. Why? Because he needed to convince Moses, "I am going to speak through you." But how's he going to get Pharaoh and the Egyptians to believe that God was speaking through Moses? And the 10 plagues. They were simply God's stamp of approval. What Moses is telling you is from the very mouth of God. This is God's Word. When Moses stood and he said, "God says, let my people go." How do I know that's God saying that and not just your stubborn wanting to be free? That was Pharaoh's question. By the time you get to the 10th plague, they know this is God. In the New Testament, they challenged Jesus and they said, "We know that God spoke by Moses." And out the side of my Bible, I wrote, how did they know that God spoke by Moses? And the answer is the 10 plagues, the crossing of the River Jordan, the crossing of the sea, the manna in the wilderness. God's hand was all over that to tell them that Moses spoke. Well, it wasn't any different with Jesus, and the answer is absolutely not. In fact, it was exactly the same. When Peter stood up on Acts 2 in the day of Pentecost, he said, "This man Jesus, God has confirmed with the miracles and the signs that He did in your presence, which you know that He did." There was no excuse for them not knowing that Jesus was speaking the Word of God. He did sign. Nicodemus came to Jesus in John chapter 3, and he said, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do what you're doing except God be with him." So when we ask and talk about Jesus, Jesus didn't just make idle claims. Jesus made stupendous claims. But He made claims that were in fact backed up with the very action and authority of God. Well, that's fine for Jesus, but what about the apostles? The apostles did the same thing. Jesus gave them power to do what He had done. And so they raised the dead, and they cast out demons, and they healed the sick. And what you have from that is, that was God's stamp of approval. If you have your Bible, turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. In verse 3 and 4, He contrasts that which was done in the Old Testament with what we have now. And He said, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God bearing them witness with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. So what God did was three things. God revealed His mind unto the apostles and the prophets. This is what I want you to do. God then inspired their writings. That which they wrote down was exactly what God had said. And thirdly, God put His stamp of approval on that, and He confirmed that this, in fact, is the Word of God. In Mark chapter 16 that is up there, it says, the apostles went everywhere preaching the Word, and God went with them confirming the Word with the signs that followed. So that the people knew that these were God's spokesmen, and what they said was God's Word. That gets us to the first century. Now what we have is the people that heard Paul or read the original writings of Paul, they knew this was God's Word. But we have one little problem today. We don't have any of those writings. And we don't have Paul. We don't have Peter. What we have is thousands and thousands of copies and translations of what was written. And they were meticulous in this. But we have something even better than the fact that they were meticulous in how they copied. We have the very promise of God to this. How many of you think that if God promised, I will not let this Word be destroyed, that God has the power to do that? Y'all believe that? See, that's the real question. Did God ever promise that which He revealed, confirmed, and inspired was going to last forever? And the answer is several times. In the middle of His discourse about the destruction of Jerusalem was going to happen, Jesus simply said, heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away. And the way that we still have that, the fact that we have that quote is interesting, isn't it? How do we get that quote that He said His word wouldn't pass away? Because His word didn't pass away. So we have what He said about His word. Turn over to 1 Peter. And in chapter 1, and starting at verse 22, He says, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is like grass, and all the glory of man is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord, it endures forever. This is God's promise. Again, you ask, how did He do that? And the answer is, we don't have a clue. What we have is the statement of God, the promise of God, my word will not go away. Jesus said, in the last day, my word shall judge you. Jesus' word not only was inspired and confirmed, but it was then preserved for us. It is eternal. It will not perish. It abides forever. And that's what we have today. You know, somebody said he thought God had a sense of humor. And there's a couple things that make me think that may be true. That we got so smart about all of these things that we finally decided that if somebody copied a book and somebody copied that copy and somebody copied that copy, that surely it is so corrupt now that we would not have a clue what originally was in that first book. And they wrote all of these books, and then God allowed us to find the Dead Sea Scrolls. There's not much in the Dead Sea Scrolls except copies of the Old Testament. Except they're copies of the Old Testament that are separated by hundreds of years from the earliest copies we had before then. And what we were told was, surely these copies we have here, they're not like the originals at all. And when we found these old scrolls and they began comparing them, they were the same. You could construct exactly what was said hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. It was. Is that remarkable to me? No. That's the promise of God. How did God? It doesn't matter. God said, my word is eternal. And God is eternal. And God is powerful. And God is the one that has preserved this for us. So we read this and we realize that. So our words. God revealed His will. When they wrote it down, God protected their word so that it was correct. That's inspired. As they delivered this, God put His stamp of approval on it with the signs and the miracles. This is God's word. And then God promised, I will preserve this word forever. And the last point I want you to see is that this is the message of God that has the power to change people's lives. In one sense, y'all realize I don't need a scripture. How many of your lives have been changed since you started reading and seeing the Bible? I'm going to tell you what. We have some people here that you would not have wanted to know them before. But now, having seen and read and heard, they're not the same people. It has changed their very life on this. And this is exactly what God said. Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to save those that would believe. In 1 Peter, we've already seen that we obeyed the Word of God. And Peter says, it was the living and abiding Word of God. Then again, in Acts chapter 20, when Paul met with the apostles, with the elders of the church in Ephesus, he said, I commend you unto the Word of God, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance. Or James said, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. That's the power of the message. We don't need a new message. We don't need new methods. We need simply to get people exposed to that which God has said. I was listening to one of my favorite preachers the other day, Brother Ed Harrell. And Ed's been going over to India. A whole different language, a whole different culture. It's just strange and wonderful world over there. And Ed says, a lot of times people looked at him and said, well, how did you know what to preach when you got over there? How did you choose what you were going to preach on when you got over there? And in the way only Ed can do this, he said, I preach the same thing I preach over here. It's the same message. It's people. And God has given His message not for Americans, but for the world. And you know an amazing thing happened. The churches in India are more alive than churches in America. Even among our groups. The interesting thing is, there are people over there and they have a faith in this that they have dedicated their lives. This is what I'm going to do. And it's growing. I was talking with Bill Robinson, who's been going over with Ed. And Bill told me that they let the brethren over there know, we're going to be in such and such a town for this period of time, 2 weeks. And they oftentimes have 300 men show up to sit and to study for 2 weeks all day long. And they sleep in a sleeping bag out underneath the trees. They got there, many of them, by walking. Some of them by hitching a ride on a motor scooter. And just like in China, when you see one of those motor scooters coming, it never carries one person. They'll have 3, 4 people on one of those little mopeds. And I can't imagine going to Phoenix on one of those, let alone going to Flagstaff on one of those, with a sleeping bag and a Bible just so I could study the Word of God. But they want to know, what did God say? And they believe that if they read this and they study this, that they will know this is what God said. I wished we had that faith. I wished our people were that strong in our belief. They come and they sit all day. And when they get done and the preachers can't talk anymore and they run out of material that they prepared, the brethren are saying, just another hour. Just one more lesson. And over here, you know, we're looking at the watch to see if the preacher's gone 3 minutes overtime. Our faith is not like theirs, but it could be. And what we have to do is become absolutely convinced of these 5 points. That God revealed it, and God inspired it, and God confirmed it, and God preserved it, and it is the power of God to change the lives of the people, America, India, China, Bulgaria, anywhere in the world. This is what we have. That's why we have Bible studies. That's why we gather 3 times, 4 times a week, and we read and we study and we talk about it. This is God's message to us. Brother, we have to memorize this. The Apostle Paul, or Peter, preached a sermon and he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. That was God's message to the people. And as many as received His Word were baptized. They believed that that was what God said and that's what God wanted them to do. And they did that. And I'm going to tell you, brethren, it's exactly the same. What do you preach when you go to India? That's what you preach. What do you preach when you talk to your neighbor? That's what you teach. We don't have a different message. We just need to get them to believe what God has said. And that starts with us believing this with all of our heart. Being convicted, convinced, this is the truth. And if you're here tonight, this is the truth. And you need to believe what God said and obey what God said, and God will forgive you of your sins. If you're willing to do that, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.